Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to be together. I thank you for this group that's here this evening. I pray you would bless us as we study these very important topics related to creation and evolution. Help us to be thoroughly biblical in terms of the way we look at the world and everything that you made in it. And I pray that this evening we would see a number of things, that we would recognize the glories of what you have made. And we would also confess together, as we look at some key passages of Scripture, the inadequacy of the human mind to understand the world that we live in apart from divine revelation. And help us to know that the whole history of philosophy, the whole history of theoretical thought on the part of man trying to understand the world, while a lot of very, very sharp people have applied themselves to those subjects, the failure has been abysmal and deep, and that man is not adequate to the task apart from your special revelation in Scripture. And I pray you'd help us understand the power of worldviews and the power of presuppositions. And I pray that we would see that this evening, especially in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just to give you an idea of kind of where we're going, we're going to do probably this evening and maybe one or two more on worldviews and how everybody has a worldview and everybody functions on the basis of their worldview. Whether they think that's an interesting topic or not, whether they're into that or not, everybody's got a worldview. Okay, everyone has one and they interpret all their experiences in the light of it. Now, this is a book that, Stephen, this is your copy, right? Mm-hmm. That he's let me borrow before. Do you remember when I shared with you the theory of the hopeful monster? Is that, raise your hand if you are familiar with the hopeful monster theory. Okay, the hopeful monster theory, because there are no clean-cut transitional fossils in the fossil record. One of the ideas that's been proposed by evolutionists to account for this is that evolution takes place really fast, all of a sudden. Okay, and Stephen Jay Gould, who was probably one of the most important paleontologists in modern history, came up with a theory he called punctuated equilibrium. That's a very important phrase you need to remember, punctuated equilibrium. What he said was, okay, looking at fossils, first time you ever see a horse, it's already a horse. When you see squirrels, what is it already? Squirrel. When you see birds, what are they already? Birds. In fact, when you see everything, it's already the fully mature formed version of something that we see today, or it's extinct or something like that. So Stephen Jay Gould said, well, evolution has to be true. Why does he think that? Because of his worldview, right? What is his worldview? What exists in Stephen Jay Gould's worldview? He was an atheist. What exists?
Matter.
So is there a God in his worldview? No. Is there a spirit? Do human beings have spirits? Are there angels and demons? Is there an afterlife? No. Nope. The only thing that exists is matter moving around. That's all we are. We're just atoms banging around. So he's got to come up with, well, where did all this biodiversity come from? The wonderful egg. So I just want to tell you a story. Here's a story that was written for children, okay? For Bobby, who wanted dinosaur pictures. In the back of this book, you will find a chart that tells you how big the dinosaurs were, yada, yada, yada. Okay, here's the story. You guys ready? Long, long ago, more than 100 million years ago, everything was different than it is today. It was so long ago that there were no cities or houses or even people. All the earth was covered with big green jungles. They were hot, damp, tangled jungles of huge moss trees and giant fern trees, for even the trees were different then. Back in those long ago times, the animals that lived in green jungles of the world were the dinosaurs. They were very strong beasts, and most of them were big, stupendously, tremendously, enormously big. They trampled through the green jungles on their big feet, and they waded through the swamps. Other huge reptiles swam in the warm seas. Some even flew through the air on big leather bat wings, and they all laid eggs. And one wonderful egg sat all alone in a blue-green mossy nest at the base of a giant fern tree in the green jungle world. Was it a dinosaur egg? Did a mother dinosaur lay that egg to hatch into a baby dinosaur? All the dinosaurs hatched from eggs, so maybe it was a dinosaur egg. Was it a brontosaurus egg? And then he goes through all these different dinosaurs. Was it a triceratops egg? Was it a stegosaurus egg? Was it how do you say that one? Pteranodon? Pteranodon? Mm-hmm. Was it an ornithomimus egg? Okay. I don't know some of these Latin names. He goes through from dinosaur to dinosaur to dinosaur to dinosaur. Remember when I told you the hopeful monster theory? Okay. No, it wasn't a dinosaur egg at all. It was a wonderful new kind of egg. And when it hatched into a baby bird. Yeah. We were told that that's possible, that two lizards got together and laid an egg. A sparrow was born. And that kind of thing, you see, but why would they even suggest something like this?
Because they can't explain their evidence.
It's a story they want you to believe.
That's right. It's seriously, like you've heard modern, you know, I forget who it was who said, evolution is a fairy tale for grown-ups. Where does that quote come from? That's such a great quote.
Oh, that's, I just saw it.
Who is it? Okay. When you remember it, that is exactly true. It's a fairy tale for grown-ups. Okay, I wanted to read a quotation that Pete pointed out. This is a great little book. Evolutionists say the oddest things. Surprising admissions from leading scientists. Listen to this little paragraph, though, just to illustrate the power of a person's worldview. Okay, this is from Richard Lewontin, who's the professor of biology, and Alexander Agassiz, professor of zoology at Harvard University. He says this, quote, "Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs." We will believe this before we will submit to God creating us. Okay? He says, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. Okay, and what is materialism as a worldview? What is it? Matter is the only thing that exists. Okay, so we don't have it. There is no immaterial part to our bodies, our minds, or anything like that. In fact, what goes on in my brain, I might just have a chemical predisposition to be a Christian. And maybe Stephen Jay Gould just had a chemical reaction that made him an atheist or an evolutionist. Now we know that's absurd, don't we? We know that's absurd. Okay, but listen. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. End quote. So we will come up with any explanation, no matter how counterintuitive, no evidence, no facts, nothing. We'll believe in miracles of our own making. Another just an illustration of this. How many of you have ever heard of the Oort cloud? The Oort cloud. Okay. What do we know about comets? They burn out very quickly, right? So comets cannot last for millions of years, can they? And yet, we have comets. We have comets. Where do they come from? So the evolutionists, the deep time people, they have no idea. How can there be comets when they burn out so quickly? How can there possibly be comets? They teach, and it's in astronomy textbooks. I've seen it in astronomy textbooks. Jan Oort was the guy's name. It's spelled O-O-R-T was his last name. He said, there is an undetectable, unseen rim of comets outside the view of our solar system, and once in a while, it throws a comet into orbit around the sun.
That's scientific to me.
I'm sorry?
Sounds scientific to me.
See, but why even propose that? Why even try to come up with something? They define it as undetectable. So you can't see it. It can never be seen. That's right. It's just pure speculation, right? It's a rescuing device. Okay. So just be aware of that. Worldviews are all-encompassing. They are personal commitments that people hold. And remember last time I pointed out to you that most non-believers don't realize that they have a worldview. And so it's helpful if you are dialoguing with people, if you can help them see that, as a matter of fact, they do have a worldview that not only influences but determines the way they interpret everything that they see in the world. Okay, now I want to go back to my notes here and try to get through as much of this as I can, because eventually I'd like to pull up on that giant TV over there, look section by section at evolution's Achilles' heels, and do a whole study on each one of those areas of natural science, and just listen to those PhD scientists. And I also want to do a little more reading and maybe put together some handouts for you about just what we know about natural selection, what we know about radiometric dating, what we know about genetics, geology, paleontology, fossils. All that stuff is fascinating. That DVD, raise your hand if you've seen Evolution's Achilles' Heels, that DVD. It's great. And in fact, it's on Amazon Prime. You have Amazon Prime? You should rent it or buy it. Okay, actually, buy it so you can watch it over and over and over again. You know, one of the most fascinating things, I have to share this because I recently watched it again. Seismologists today, with their instruments, they can see deep into the Earth's mantle and way down into its core. And according to the deep time model of the universe, how fast are the tectonic plates of the Earth moving right now? They're moving really slow, right? Okay, so you have what's called subduction. You have giant plates are very slowly moving down under the Earth. And once in a while, the reason you have, like, remember the tsunami that hit in Southeast Asia, 2004? What happens is subduction, it starts pulling this down, and then it'll all of a sudden do that, and it makes a tsunami that hits everything. But it's very slow right now. What they know from the past is that at some point, there was super, super fast subduction on a massive level, because they can see gigantic slabs of the Earth's crust that are still cool towards the center of the Earth. And they have no idea why that's there. Why do you think that's there? Flood of Noah. It wasn't tectonic drift. I mean, it was tectonic sprint that was going on. I mean, the fountains of the deep broke up. Have you ever seen a topographical map of the whole world, including the oceans? You see how everything's divided, like the undermountain ridge. It fits the contours of Africa and South America and everything. Okay, that's what was going on there. You had all that, the mantle burst forth, and it was pushing water up over everything. So we'll get to all those details later, but the DVD is just fascinating. And the book, that came with a book too, and the book has a lot more details in it. But we'll look at each one of those areas of science, how they've developed since then. So, okay, let me get back to my notes here. Now, most people think that apologetics or defending the faith or evangelism can be done without being entirely committed to the Bible while doing it. Is that true? Okay, we cannot surrender to the request for neutrality. Okay, and the non-Christian that you're talking to, they may think that they're just neutral. I just go with facts. I just observe things. But they're not neutral, and you shouldn't be either. You know, Greg Bonson used to always say that when it comes to neutrality, they aren't, and you shouldn't be. Okay, so you're always a Christian. So no matter what anybody says to me, well, you just keep quoting the Bible. Exactly right. That's my worldview. Well, it's not fair for you to keep quoting that. That's like saying to them, well, it's not fair for you to be an atheist while we're talking. Well, of course they're going to be an atheist. They're going to hold fast to what their presuppositions are, their worldview. And so that's how we're going to discuss things. Okay, the unbeliever really has tricked himself into thinking that he has no biases, no commitments either way, and hence he's just a neutral observer of facts. And he wants you to pretend to be the same, and that's exactly what we cannot do. And the point is, the unbeliever is not neutral, although he thinks he is, and he'd like you to think he is. But when it comes to neutrality, they aren't, and you shouldn't be. It's just six words. When it comes to neutrality, they aren't, and you shouldn't be. Okay, you're always a Christian. I'm always a believer, no matter what we're talking about or reasoning about. Okay? Let's see. We can probably skip a little bit of this. Yeah, I wanted to share this story. When I used to be asked the question, how do you know the Bible is God's word? People used to ask me that when I was in the corporate world, and I was able to witness to people and share the gospel with a lot of different people when I was a computer programmer. And my response was to throw at them everything that I had memorized from Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Has anyone here ever read that or have that book? It's actually a really good book. It's got a lot of really helpful historical information, a lot of stuff about the history of the transmission of the Bible, a lot of really good stuff about fulfilled prophecies. I mean, there's a lot of good stuff in there. And I would throw that at people and would point out fulfilled prophecies. There's a very strong historical case we can make for the resurrection of Christ. I think it's a unassailable historical case. But remember when I pointed out to you when William Lane Craig debated Peter Atkins? William Lane Craig is probably the greatest, even though his theology is a train wreck. He's one of the greatest living experts on the historical resurrection of Christ. He's written 4 books on the subject. And when he makes a presentation on this, it's devastating to listen to. The guy is amazing. And William F. Buckley, remember when he asked the atheist Peter Atkins, so Dr. Atkins, in his real thick British accent, what did you think of Dr. Craig's presentation on the resurrection? Remember Atkins' response? He said, well, he has a real thick British accent too, I won't try to fake it. He says, either the disciples were liars or they were hallucinating. Why are those the only two options on the table? Because of, I'm sorry? He wouldn't consider the truth, and his worldview doesn't allow for that other option, that he actually rose from the dead. It's not even on the table. It's not even an option. It's not even a possibility. Okay? So, and even Craig, who's not reformed in his theology, even he pointed that out. He said to Dr. Buckley and to the audience, did everyone notice what's missing from his list of possible explanations of the historical evidence? That Christ actually rose from the dead. Okay? Because he's ruled it out of court. His worldview doesn't allow for it. Okay. Now, those are wonderful things. Those are great confirmations of our faith. The Westminster Confession brings that up and says, although the Word of God, that there's no shortage of evidence. Okay, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. Nevertheless, we acknowledge that to believe it requires the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I can show a non-believer his worldview is irrational, that it doesn't make any sense, that it actually makes human experience unintelligible. But at the end of the day, only the Holy Spirit can open his eyes and cause him to see and understand and believe. Okay, but if you want to do apologetics and evangelism well, you need to understand this worldview stuff. Because as soon as people start throwing objections at you, all you got to do to be effective at helping people see the futility of their position, just learn to be quiet and listen. Listen to them talk. And Bonson used to always say, they will hand you the rope that you need to hang them. It's like, just once someone says, yeah, oh, you don't believe the Bible? You don't believe that this is God's word? Okay, let's talk about what we all take for granted. You know, what do you think we should be doing with our lives? Where do you think we came from? And Bonson always said, just let them talk and listen and then force them to be consistent with what they say. And of course, they can't be. Because at the end of the day, they're made in God's image and they do know this God that we're talking about. Okay? All right. There are no brute facts. This is another thing. When I took apologetics in seminary, I had Dr. Scott Oliphant. Y'all ever heard of Scott Oliphant? He's a really good apologist, and he was great to have as a professor, even though I took apologetics as a week-long January term class. Talk about, like, duct taping your mouth to a fire hydrant and turning it all the way on. It was just overload with all the stuff that we learned from that guy. But this idea that there are no brute facts, what that means is facts don't speak for themselves. The facts are out there. Remember I told you, everybody that you see, always imagine everyone that you ever see, they have this thing in front of their eyes and in front of their mind, and it's their worldview. And as facts come into that worldview grid, they're all rearranged to fit that worldview before they go into their brain. Okay, so facts don't speak for themselves. But for a great example that Answers in Genesis has used for years, this really helped me. The first time I ever saw this illustration, I thought, that is brilliant. That illustrates it so well. You have a creationist and an evolutionist standing in front of the Grand Canyon. And they're both looking at it. And what does the evolutionist think? Wow, look what a little bit of water and a whole lot of time did. And the Christian looks at it and says, look what a whole bunch of water and a little bit of time did. Now, are we both looking at the same thing? Yeah. We're both looking at the exact same thing. We all have the same facts, the same science, the same observations. They're all the same for everybody. But what they mean is determined by what? Your worldview. That's going to determine what you see. Okay? Answers in Genesis has done really good at showing that. They show the atheist running towards the globe, and there's a creationist running towards the globe, and they both have their arms around it trying to pull it towards them, and I was just going to use all this evidence for creation. And the atheist is going, I was just going to use all this evidence for atheism. Okay? Because we're all looking at the same things, but the thing that makes us different is the starting point that we bring to it. Okay? So it's very, very, very important that we understand worldviews determine everything that a person thinks. They really do. They really do. So there are no brute facts. The facts don't speak for themselves. The facts are always interpreted by a worldview. In fact, whenever you hear someone say, have you ever heard someone say, well, science tells us that this or that is true. Science tells us that evolution is true. That's actually a logical fallacy. What's that, the fallacy of?
Reification.
Giving personal attributes to science. Does science say anything? No, science is not a person. You could say some scientists, after interpreting everything they see through their worldview, say this. But you've got to make sure that you understand that you're never just dealing with brute facts. Facts are always interpreted by a person that's looking at them. Okay. Three vitally important things which no unbelieving worldview can account for. Okay, I want you to remember these three things. Three things no unbelieving worldview can account for, which are accounted for and justified and made sense of only by the biblical Christian doctrines of creation and providence. Remember, I've emphasized to you that shorter catechism and the truths of God's word that it summarizes are the answers to all the questions of philosophy that have baffled everybody through all the centuries. And that was the thing. I know a few of you here came to the R.C. Sproul, the consequences of ideas thing that we did a couple years ago. Raise your hand if you came to that. Really? You guys are the only ones there? Yeah, so you're some of... Okay, yeah. The consequences of ideas, an overview of philosophy with R.C. Sproul, we kept coming back to the biblical doctrine of creation, the biblical doctrine of providence. That is the answer to all the stuff these philosophers couldn't make sense out of, okay? So three things that no unbelieving worldview can account for. Number one, laws of logic. Now does that mean unbelievers use logic? Yes. Okay. One thing that good presuppositional theologians have said is atheists count, but they can't account for counting. They count. In fact, sometimes they know more about the natural world and they have more knowledge than even Christians have. But they can't give an account for why that knowledge is possible. They can be more logical than even some Christians, but they can't give an account of why logic always works. We're going to get into some more of this later, but one of the worst responses I've ever heard from an atheist to that argument about laws of logic, Dan Barker, who's one of the meanest atheists in the world, he's the head of the Freedom From Religion Foundation. Y'all ever heard of the Freedom From Religion Foundation? Dan Barker said, logic is just a function of the brain like digestion is to the stomach. I thought, okay, you know, I bet we could line up hundreds of university professors who would be glad to tell you that logic is not how their students' brains work. Okay, now, how many of you ever had to take a class in how to digest food in your stomach? Okay, talk about one of the silliest category errors ever. What a category error. How do you make a mistake that's that big? Okay, logic is just how the brain works. It's not how my brain has often worked, and I've had to study logic in order to be able to think God's thoughts after him, but laws of logic, okay? The second thing is the uniformity of nature. The uniformity of nature. How do we know, or how do you know, that gravity works over there in the corner? Now, we all know it does, right? But how do we give an account for the fact that the laws that govern nature are uniform everywhere? I think about the fact that we launched the space shuttle, and we launched the Apollo things up at the Apollo spacecraft and got guys on the moon. The assumption was the laws that govern the universe are the same everywhere, right? That it's uniform. The very best thinkers and philosophers throughout the centuries have recognized that is a massive problem to try to give an account for. Like even David Hume. You all ever heard of David Hume, the Scottish philosopher, hardcore skeptic, anti-Christian? David Hume said there is no reason to believe in the uniformity of nature apart from God. And he did. He was a theist in some sense because he knew you can't have uniform natural laws unless there's a governing providence of some kind. In fact, I meant to bring that down here. I just read an article in Modern Reformation magazine And Aristotle, this guy gives a quotation from Aristotle who said, anyone who thinks that there's no such thing as providence, Aristotle said this, should be executed. He's like, because what could be more obvious than that there is a divine hand that gives uniformity and structure to the world that we live in? I've never heard any of the Greeks ever say that. I mean, I know that they were big on, Socrates, why was Socrates executed? Remember why? For corrupting the youth, and they thought he was promoting like an atheistic perspective or whatever. But Aristotle said, if you don't believe in divine providence, if you don't believe that there's a providence that governs the universe, you should be put to death by the magistrate. And you think, man, that's a pretty hardcore statement. But the uniformity of nature, that cannot be accounted for by anything other than the doctrine of divine providence. It just can't. Okay, an atheist has no right to believe in the uniformity of nature. Now, I would ask you, do atheists believe in the uniformity of nature? Of course. Do atheists believe in and use logic? Yes. Can they give an account for why either one works? No. And the very best, you all have heard me give the quotations from Bertrand Russell and others who have admitted, yeah, we have no reason to believe in any of these things that we all take for granted. And then the third thing, absolute morality. Absolute morality cannot be accounted for by any unbelieving worldview. Okay? So unbelievers, however, they believe in all three of those things, don't they? And they always live by them. I wanted to share with you, I may have shared this with you last time, but to me this is such a beautiful illustration. The Bonson-Stein debate. Anyone here ever listened to the Bonson-Stein debate? Okay. That's a great thing. You should look it up on YouTube. The whole thing is free on YouTube. And it's just the audio, but it's wonderful, really, really worth listening to. After that debate was over, and Bonson really did a good job of really shredding his atheist opponent, they wrote letters back and forth for a long time after that. And Bonson shared their final two letters were real short. And Bonson said to Stein, look, Dr. Stein, this atheist, if your worldview was true, if it was correct, you would not be able to drive your car or balance your checkbook. And Stein wrote him back and said, but I do balance my checkbook and drive my car. And Bonson wrote him back, exactly. You do know this God I'm talking about, don't you? See, his worldview can't give an account for what we all have to take for granted all day, every day. Okay, and so that's why worldview analysis is so important. Okay, unbelievers always believe in all those things. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 9, 10, 11, and 12, I read them last time, is really helpful. What is the work of creation? How did God create man? What are the works of providence? And what special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? That gives all the answers to those basic questions. Okay, let's see. I got here an example. When Gordon Stein, when the atheist asked Greg Bonson in cross-examination about the problem of evil, Bonson's response was shortened to the point. He said, my answer to the problem of evil, Dr. Stein, is that in your worldview, there is no problem of evil because there's no standard that exists by which to call anything evil. Mm-hmm. And Stein just didn't know what to say, except, well, evil is that which decreases the happiness of people. Evil is that which decreases the happiness of people. So if a more populous nation than their neighboring nation is happy killing everyone in that nation, then I guess it's morally justifiable, isn't it? Anyway, no one can actually live their life believing things like that. Okay, I wanted to just share this too. You got to listen to the Bonson Stein debate. At the end of the debate, in his closing statement, Bonson says, look, if there are no laws that are absolute, I can just pull out a gun and say, okay, Dr. Stein, make my day. Is there a God or not? And if he says, oh, no, you can't murder me because there are laws, well, then he's made my day because he's shown the atheist worldview is not correct. But if he says, oh, well, morality is all by convention and personal stipulation, then I'll just pull the trigger, it's all over, and I win the debate anyway. And then he said, you would not expect me to win the debate in that fashion, would you? No, absolutely not. You came here expecting rational interchange. I don't think we've heard much from Dr. Stein. So go listen to that debate. It's a really, really useful illustration of just how easy it is. Just listen to the non-believer and force them to be consistent with their stated beliefs. Okay, so are all non-Christian worldviews irrational at their foundation? Yes, they are. All of them are. In the ultimate sense, they are irrational. Ultimately, they cannot justify human knowledge. And here's another point. Because the unbeliever has no foundation to stand on, to support himself, trying to live in this world of unbelief, He will borrow from our worldview all the time. And anytime an unbeliever, I don't care what form of unbelief that they hold to, if they start using words like should, ought, what do we say immediately to that? You just abandon your worldview and are borrowing from mine. You don't have a basis to call it, to say we ought to do this or we ought not to do that. Okay, so all you got to do is just remember that. You have the truth, and everything outside of it makes the truth impossible to account for. Okay? Another illustration. Bonson did another debate, and he's one of my favorite guys on this particular topic, in case you can't tell. He was supposed to debate a guy that wrote a really big book called Atheism, A Philosophical Justification, Michael Martin, who was a professor at Harvard University. They were supposed to debate in Memphis, and Michael Martin didn't show up. And Bonson went ahead and just took the whole time they had a lot of the debate to lecture. And you can go listen to that. But he said at the very beginning of his debate, he said, you know what? I liken a debate over the existence of God. It is as absurd as a debate over the existence of air. Just imagine it. Profound and articulate reasoning, cross-examination on the part of the debater, denying the existence of air. And yet, to make his argument against the existence of air, air must exist. For the debate itself even to take place, both participants must be huffing and puffing air in and out of their lungs. And thus, for the opponent of air's existence, his arguments can only be valid if they're wrong. And therefore, they are wrong. It's the same thing. Anytime someone tries to argue against the true God, the God that made them, the God that reveals himself to them, they can only do so by assuming that he does exist. Okay. So when the secularist tells us, look, I don't need the Bible. I don't need the Christian God to use logic to believe in the uniformity of nature or to have morals. It's identical to a man breathing air in and out of his lungs saying, I don't even believe in air, and I can breathe just fine. We're not saying that someone has to profess a belief in the Christian God to use laws of logic, the uniformity of nature, or moral absolutes. But we are saying that he is necessary and his word is necessary to justify using any of them. Okay, does that make sense? That's really, if you get that, you're prepared to talk to anybody. I don't care who they are or where they're coming from. You can take on all comers. You can evangelize anybody and talk to them about the gospel. When they throw objections at you, all you got to do is just listen and try to hold them to their state of beliefs. Okay, remember I told you the story about the young man at the orthodontist office? As soon as he told me he doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in the Bible, I just kind of was quiet, just let him talk for a while. And he immediately started talking about women's rights and everything. I was like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Like, why do you care about women's rights? He's like, what do you mean? I said, women are just bags of atoms banging around. Who cares? What is a right anyway? And where does a right come from? And remember what he said? Human society and culture. I'm like, okay, so rights vary by culture? And you remember where you can always go with that? What did I say to him next, remember? Who defended themselves that way in 1945? The Nazis. They said, who are you guys to come over here with all these guns and planes and to bomb us into smithereens and enforce your Western morals on us? And you remember, eventually the prosecution said what? Is there not a law greater than our laws? It doesn't matter if the German Supreme Court said Jews aren't humans. It doesn't matter. Okay? So we don't define morals. We don't define things that way. We define them on the basis of God's word. Okay. Now, we want to be fully, explicitly biblical in our approach to everything, and especially to the creation and evolution issue. So what we need to know, what is the biblical worldview? We need to think like Christians. And I want you to have a biblical way of looking at everything. Okay, and it's actually not that hard to get this down in your mind and heart. If we are to be set apart by divine revelation in Scripture, and we are to think the way that God wants us to think, we must know what Scripture teaches about the true view of the world that God made. One of our presuppositions in all of this is the inadequacy of man's mind to the task before him. What does the modern secular person think about the adequacy of their mind to understand the world? What do they all think? We can do it. We can figure out the world. We don't need God. We don't need the Bible. Man's mind is up to the task. But as I've said, the entire history of philosophy bears this out. And I wanted to share a little anecdote with you. I grew up in a church. It was a real big church, probably 700-800 members in that church. And we had a huge youth group. And so I grew up with a lot of kids. I went to that church from age 7 until I got married when I was 22. So there were a lot of people I knew my whole life. And I remember hearing later, some of them had turned away from God. And one of them in particular, I was told, yeah, he went to college and he took a class on philosophy. And now he just doesn't believe the Bible or anything anymore. You know what the very first class I ever took in seminary was? The history of philosophy and Christian thought. And I was really intimidated by this. And I thought, what in the world did that guy hear that made him turn his back on God? Like, what about the history of philosophy would make someone do that? But I will tell you, nothing strengthened my confidence in the Bible more than studying the history of philosophy. Nothing did. Because the most brilliant minds that God ever put on this planet that didn't know the Lord, they don't agree on anything. They can't agree on anything. You all ever heard of Thales? Remember the philosopher Thales? What did Thales think everything was made out of? Water. Everything's water. And then another guy comes along. I forget all their names. It's like Euripides, Parmenides, and you get these other guys. Some think, no, everything's made of air. No, everything's made of fire. Everything's made of earth. And then it was, no, we got to find the quintessential element, the fifth element, the thing that unites everything together. And then you get Plato. What did Plato think about the reality? What did he postulate? Anyone here ever studied Plato? He thought everything, that there were two worlds. Two worlds that exist. There's the world that you and I occupy, and then there's the realm of forms and ideals. And he thought, think about this. This is actually a really hard question. What is this? A book. How do you know that? Because you were taught that things with these certain attributes are a book. Plato said, okay, yeah, we know that's a tree. Even though they look a little different, that's a tree, that's a chair, that's a piece of marble, that's a temple. He said, okay, there's two realms. There's the realm that we live in. It's the imperfect copies of the realm of forms and ideals. We pre-existed when we were born into this world. As we see different things, we can categorize them because we're remembering our pre-existence in the realm of forms and ideals. That's how he said, that is how the human mind is able to categorize things, because we're remembering. It's called the theory of recollection. I remember learning this in seminary, like, that's weird. Like, there's two worlds that exist, and there's one where you have the ideal, and you're remembering this. And again, I just thought, how does he know that? You know who his greatest student was? Who is Plato's great student? Aristotle. What did Aristotle say about Plato's ideas? They're dumb. He says, what good is two worlds if we don't even know if they ever intersect with each other? So he came up with a much better idea, he thought. We'll say that the forms are abstracted out of the objects by the human mind. And so there's accidents, and then there's the immaterial aspect underneath the accidents, the substance that makes it what it is. And I read that going, that's weird too. What is he talking about? And then you go back and forth between pure rationalism and empiricism. He just swings back and forth throughout the rest of the history of philosophy. And all of those unbelievers, all those brilliant minds that were trying to understand the world, they failed. They failed miserably to make sense out of anything in the world. And I remember thinking, what did that guy read that he found so compelling that would make him think that the Bible's not true or that the Christian God doesn't exist? The history of philosophy is the history of man's failure to make any sense of the world he lives in. Okay, so always remember that. Never be afraid of the history of philosophy. In fact, the history of philosophy is very interesting, but it's also sad / comical at the same time. Okay? I'm sorry?
Utterly bankrupt.
Yeah, it is. Utterly bankrupt. Okay, I remember the Scottish and British empiricist, John Locke, Charles, his name looks like you would say it Berkeley, but it's actually Barkley, Charles Barkley, not the basketball player. But Locke, Berkeley, and Hume, the things that those guys said are so shocking. David Hume said, I don't even know if the world outside of my mind is even there. And but then my favorite, and I won't bore you with any more philosophy, okay? You guys are falling asleep on me. Hume said, I would rather play backgammon with my friends than try to figure out whether their minds exist or not. It's like, he said, you can't prove that there's a connection between sense perceptions and real objects. I remember thinking, wow, that's true. If you're a hardcore skeptic, all you know is there's sense perceptions coming in here, but is there actually something there? And yet one of my professors said, but when David Hume saw a train coming on the tracks, what did David Hume always do? He didn't think, now I know my senses are telling me that there's a train coming, but you can't prove rationally that there's a connection between your perceptions and real objects. Hume got out of the way, okay, when he saw a train coming. And so that was one thing. When I took it in seminary, the professor said, atheists, unbelievers, secularists, all forms of unbelief, they're really good at creating worlds that nobody can actually live in. Okay? So don't ever be intimidated by the history of philosophy. It's
like,
sad.
It sounds like the basis for a great movie series. Just,
yeah. The Matrix. Yeah, yeah. The Matrix. Sure.
I hate that.
Yeah. Yeah, my father saw The Matrix because he's a science fiction buff, and in 1999, so in 1999, I had just gotten married. He's like, son, you got to see this cool science fiction movie. And I remember watching the opening few, like, half hour, like, what? I was like, Dad, what is going on in this? And the guy wakes up in this pink tube of goo and all these people. I'm like, Dad, this is just weird. Like, why are we watching this? He's like, no, it gets better. So they're all plugged into a machine that has a simulation of a world that doesn't even exist. Yes, sir.
Back to when you were talking about brute facts, the best example that Watson gave of facts don't speak for themselves. Mm-hmm. This is the Kennedy assassination.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
More than two people will give you the same theory of who killed Kennedy.
Yeah.
So the facts don't speak for themselves. And then he goes right to William Lane Craig's special, The Resurrection.
Yeah,
and
right.
So if you get a consistent unbeliever, after you give all the evidence for the resurrection, consistent unbeliever is going to say, send it to Ripley's, believe it or not, someone will be dead.
Yeah.
Science hasn't figured it out yet, and when they do,
they will prove he's God. Yeah, and that's a really good lead into the next thing here. We're never just arguing that a Jewish guy that died came back to life. We're always arguing for that in the context of the whole Christian system of theology. Because like you said, there was actually a Jewish guy, I can't remember the guy's name, but he wrote a book defending the resurrection of Christ. He became convinced it actually happened. But he didn't become a Christian. He did not become a Christian. He just thought, yeah, some dead guy came back to life once. What does that prove? It doesn't prove it. It just proves that some dead guy came back to life once. So we're never just arguing for events abstracted from their context in the biblical. You see what I'm saying? We're not just arguing for piecemeal parts of the Christian faith. It's always the resurrection of Christ as a fulfillment of prophecy, as the conquering of the curse for sin and everything else. Okay, it's always in the context of the whole Christian system. Okay, and that's why we're never arguing for the existence of a God either, are we? We are always only arguing for the existence of the Christian God, the triune God of Holy Scripture. Okay, so very, very important. All right, so creation, evolution, we're at the 43-minute mark. Let me just do a little bit more here. There are a few questions that are more far-reaching than these, and this is where our worldview really comes from. Where did everything that exists come from? Okay, now every form of unbelief is going to have a real hard time giving an answer to that. Okay, where did everything come from? Okay, secondly, what, if any, purpose does the history of the universe have? And thirdly, and these are real important ones, who are we and whose are we? Okay, who are human beings and whose are we? Anyone who thinks that there are religious versus non-religious ways of answering these questions doesn't understand the nature of those questions themselves. The origin of the universe is not open to scientific investigation, right? Science cannot tell us anything about where the universe came from. Unless someone develops time travel and can go back and watch what happened, science cannot tell us anything about the origin of the universe. It is not a scientific question. It can't be answered that way. Joe Moorcraft, in his great commentary on the Larger Catechism, wrote this great paragraph. He said, Scientific investigation and human experience can tell us nothing about the origin of the universe, since no human being was present at the creation of the universe. Therefore, the theory of evolution does not have the competence to explain the origin of life. Its basis, that matter in its undeveloped state has existed eternally, is a totally indemonstrable assumption based on blind faith, not on reason, experience, or scientific investigation. Moreover, it is fully out of accord with the written word of God. Although man was not present at the beginning of the universe, God was. What is the only eyewitness account that we have of where everything came from? Genesis chapter 1. I mean, that's it. That's the only eyewitness account we've got. Therefore, only God can reveal why and how he created the universe. And he has done so in his special revelation, the Bible. God alone can tell us how the world began because no man was there to see it being created. And even if a human observer had been present, he could not have understood fully what he saw apart from God's own interpretation. Although, wouldn't it have been amazing to see it? Can you imagine the opening days of creation? Like watching animals be formed? I mean, it happened in real space-time. I mean, God did that in the space of those 24-hour days. What a week to have been on Earth. I mean, it gives me the chills just to think about it. And I've always told my kids, we probably would not recognize very many of the animals at all that we saw, because so many of them are extinct, and so many plants are extinct too. I always thought, if you could have seen the Garden of Eden, I mean, the whole world would have been really cool, but can you imagine how amazing the Garden of Eden would have been like? I mean, to see that. God taunts rebellious man who seeks to understand our origins apart from his word. Now gird up your loins like a man, God says to Job, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? See, that's God's grand question to the secular mind. Where were you when I did this? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who had laid the foundation, the cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And very often people think, well, there's religious ways and there's non-religious ways you could answer those questions. And then there's a scientific way of looking at origins. But people also often think that the evolutionary worldview is not religious, while biblical Christianity is. What we have to understand, however, is this. The answers to the questions about the origin and purpose of the universe and the origin and purpose of mankind are inherently religious. I say that because the way you answer those questions will be based entirely and completely and only on your worldview. Because scientists didn't observe the creation of man. So the way you answer it is going to be based on your presuppositions and nothing other than that. Yes, sir?
You've got a group called BioLogos that's trying to teach Christians that science can't do that. They're very out there.
Someone here needs to design a BioLogos shirt with a red circle and a line through it for our church.
It's a very dangerous.
It is. And they promote all N.T. Wright's garbage, and they don't believe in the historical Adam, and they are theistic evolutionists and everything else. Always remember that. What's the problem with theistic evolution? What's the main problem with that? That God used evolution to bring about all the biodiversity that we see?
It's contrary to what he said he did.
That's right. Number one, it's just flat out contradicted by Scripture, but it also assumes that there was lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of what going on before sin got here?
Death.
Okay, and that wasn't the case. Genesis 1, 29 through 31, what did everything eat? What did we eat and the animals eat? Plants. We were all vegetarians. Everything was before sin got here. Nothing, none of these soulless creatures ever died. Okay, and the way in which you view the world, your answers to those questions, does God exist? What is real? Is it matter only? Or is there a supernatural realm? Are there more absolutes? What is mankind? Are there two parts to who and what we are? We have a physical body and we also have what? We have souls. Okay? And you know, when someone dies, something has left them. Something has departed from them. Okay? Are there moral absolutes? Does history have a purpose? Does it have any meaning to it? What is man? What is man's duty and his purpose in life? Your answers to all these questions comprise your worldview, and not one of those questions can be answered scientifically. Always remember, science can tell us how things work. They can tell us the way things are, but they can't answer why, and they can't answer the how, and they can't answer like the purpose of anything, okay, or its origin, or how it got here, okay? Science is not able to answer those kinds of questions. Okay, we'll go ahead and stop there. Any questions or comments on any of this stuff? I'm excited to get into the video. We got a little bit more of this to go through, and then we'll go through evolution's Achilles heels and look at all those scientific disciplines that developed from the time of Darwin down to today. Because all eight of them, there's eight different fields of science that they address in the video, and they show you that the more that's discovered, the more that they know about it. I mean, even the stuff, I just am remembering all of it, the stuff on geology. A lot of geologists today, the guy that's a PhD in geology points out, geologists today are recognizing more and more and more that catastrophes and disasters do the vast majority of work in geology. Like almost all the formations that you see were caused by a flood or a volcanic eruption. It's not the slow, gradual stuff. Disasters do most of the work. And of course, the more they study, what are they going to see? More and more of that. Okay? There obviously was some kind of massive, huge disaster. That's why there are marine fossils on the top of Mount Everest. Okay? And so there's so much good information in that that's useful to know. But anyone else have any... Anyone other than me have anything else to say? I'm like, anyone else? I was the only one talking. Yes, sir.
I have a good quote for you.
Yeah.
What you can say to a biologist person, Martin Lloyd Drum said, "I have no gospel if Genesis is not history."
Martin Lloyd Jones said that?
Yeah.
Yeah. He was good. He was such a good preacher. That's true. Yeah, if you lose those opening chapters of Genesis, that's right. And we can't surrender the time that's covered in the Bible to the secularists. We can't allow them to try to insert everything. Because where does the word of God as divine revelation, where does it start? In the beginning. And where does it end? At the very end. So it covers the whole history of the entire universe, of the whole created universe. So we can't say, yeah, you guys can have deep time, and we'll just do our Christian thing over here. It's no, God gives us from the beginning to the end the historical account of everything. So one more book recommendation I'll make to you. The Great Turning Point by Terry Mortensen. The Church's Catastrophic Mistake with Regard to Geology. It was his doctoral dissertation. Wasn't that his dissertation? Mm-hmm. It's what he did his PhD on the history of the different interpretations of Genesis and where they came from and why they arose when they did. And Mortensen in that book shows you the other interpretations, the gap theory, the framework hypothesis, day-age theory, those have nothing to do with the text of Scripture. Why did those interpretations arise? Because of all the deep time stuff, right? Because geologists more and more were pushing millions of years. I mean, before the 1700s, nobody thought the Earth was that old. But one of the first proposals is like 78,000 years, and then someone starts proposing hundreds of thousands of years. Then it's millions of years, and you have this growing crescendo of voices in geology, especially as the theory of evolution becomes more popular. Then it's, well, you Christians, you got to put these years somewhere, and what's the only place you can put them? In the days of creation, right? Because they won't fit anywhere else. But Mortensen is great because he highlights six men that he calls the scriptural geologists. And you know what all six of these guys said? All six of them issued warning after warning after warning to the churches. You cannot give away the history of the universe to these geologists. If you guys do that, we're going to lose the Christian faith in this country. We're going to lose the Christian faith in the world. You cannot do this. And they wrote and wrote and wrote and preached and preached and preached, and very few people listened to them. But what they said was very prophetic, and they were right on the money. Okay, so we've been trying to make up that ground ever since. And that's one of the reasons I'm so hot under the collar about it. So reading Mortensen's book was really encouraging and discouraging at the same time. Yes, sir?
Well, I'm actually doing an intro to geology class that I'm in college right now.
Yeah.
For science credit. And one of the ideas, I think it was like before evolution, was uniformitarianism.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's people who were like catastrophists.
Yes. Yep.
Pretty much a great flood, but when the uniformitarians came, I think Darwin based his ideas off of that.
You're right. That's right.
I remember talking when I was a kid, this guy we were talking to at a PCA church, he was some type of scientist, and he was questioning how the Earth could have been created in six days, because he's like, well, look how fast rabbits reproduce, you know. They're even overrun by rabbits, you know. And we were talking to the family, like, they don't have, like, God could have changed the rate of the rabbits that babies. So, like, it's not a problem.
Yeah, right.
But it's just that mindset that everything is the same.
Yeah. And since you brought that up, I'm going to talk for a couple more minutes. One of the books that's very important, there's the Origin of Species is a very important book historically when that's published. Right before it, what you just said, there was a 3-volume work called Principles of Geology by a fellow named Charles Lyell. Charles Lyell proposed uniformitarianism. He said there's never been a global flood, never been a catastrophe or anything like that. Everything that happens today is the way it's always happened. And that got rid of the idea of catastrophism. Because what are we in our view of Earth history? We're catastrophists, right? We believe that there was a global flood. What's fascinating is when you read Mortensen's book, The Great Turning Point, the early geologists in the 1700s and the early 1800s, many of them thought there had been more than one global flood. Some of them thought that there had been like dozens of global floods. Because they said, I mean, they looked at the Earth like, look at it, it's a total disaster. Everything's all torn up and smashed up, and you can tell these continents have smashed into each other, and there's all this death and fossils everywhere. So the idea that there never was a disaster like that was really unknown until the time of Charles Lyell's Principles of Geology. And guess who took a copy of Principles of Geology on the HMS Beagle with him and read it while he was on his way to the Galapagos Islands? Darwin read that, and that fed into his whole thing about, well, maybe natural selection and mutation and variation gives rise to new traits, and then that causes better survival capacity, and then those pass on their traits, and the accumulation of these smaller traits over long periods of time can lead to speciation and all these different forms of life. So yeah, it's all the history of all of it is really interesting stuff, but it all goes back again to your worldview. It all goes back to that again. So, okay, any other thoughts, comments?
Would you like a Charles Darwin book?
Yeah, please.
We
like Darwin.
I'll read my paper on that.
Okay.
From the Life and Letters of Charles Darwin.
Okay.
Listen to what he says. With me, the horrid doubt always arises whether the convictions of man's mind, which has been developed from the mind of the lower animals, are of any value or at all trustworthy. Hmm. Would anyone trust in the convictions of the monkey's mind if there are any convictions in such a mind? Thanks, Charlie. You just told me I don't need to pay attention to the thing you say.
That's right. That's right.
You think it came from a monkey's mind that aren't worth anything?
Yeah.
Shut up. Let's move on.
Yeah.
That's how that is.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
For sharing close, I give one tip. And this is by a Nobel Prize winner, Nobel Prize winner, George Wald, Harvard. And he's an evolutionist. He's commenting on evolution demands a lot of time. You know, it's so slow, but that's okay. There was plenty of time. What he said is so crazy to me. He said, given so much time, the impossible becomes possible. The possible, probable. And the probable, virtually certain. One only has to wait. Time itself performs the miracles.
Wow. Yeah. Yeah. But time is it's almost magical. It's like if you just give it enough time, anything can happen.
Time's a poor substitute for the creator God.
It is. It is.
He created time.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. That's one thing. Wait till you see the section of Evolution's Achilles Heels that's done by John Sarfati. He's like a genius chemist. And he points out the idea of chemical soup accidentally producing life. He just annihilates that idea. It's so good. He's like, the idea of water being mixed together with chemicals, water dissolves everything. He said, it doesn't speed up chemical reactions. It breaks everything down and destroys it. And the evolutionists know that, so they propose, well, maybe there was a whole world made of RNA. Like this other soup stuff or whatever. But
where
anyway.
Where did that come from? That's so complex.
Yeah. Yeah, the stuff on DNA is just mind-blowing. How much information is in a single cell? It's just truly shocking how much information is really in there. And plus, another thing, Sarfati, it's all coming back again. Sarfati says you have to have enzymes, specially designed enzymes, to read the DNA, without which the DNA is useless. So he says, so which one evolved first, the DNA or the enzyme or the DNA. They're useless without each other. One reads the other. And they show you all these electron microscope pictures of cells and the walking kinesins and the addressing systems, the repair systems. When DNA gets split apart, stuff will come along and put it back together. And you're going, okay, that's the hand of God. Okay, it's as simple as that. It really, and it's amazing. Cell biology is truly shocking. We're shockingly complicated. So, okay, any other thoughts or questions, comments? Any more quotes?
One more quote.
Yes.
Professing themselves to be wise,
they became fools. Yeah, yeah. And there was a passage. We don't have time, but we'll look at it next time. 1 Corinthians. If you want to look at a passage in preparation for next time, 1 Corinthians 1:18 through about 2 verse 11, and talking about the inadequacy of the human mind, in the wisdom of the world, man could not discover wisdom, in the foolishness of God, is all that whole section there is really, really helpful on that point. But okay, I'll go ahead and close this. So you guys come back next time. Lord, thank you for this time again. Thank you for each person who's here. We pray that you'd help us to think biblically and accurately about the world around us and to love the truth and to live our lives in submission to your word and to have a biblical understanding of creation and to have confidence that we can answer all comers about the gospel and about where we came from, who we are, to just have pure, total confidence in the authority of your holy word. And no matter what people may say in response, to stand upon your infallible divine voice and all that you call us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.